We're in Psalm 120 tonight. We're going to try and get through a number of these short psalms. These psalms between 120 and Psalm 134 are what are known as the Psalms of Degrees, or literally, they're songs of ascent. That's what that means, the degrees, meaning they ascend in their intensity. Many believe that the children of Israel, when they would go to Jerusalem for the feast days and for the celebrations, they would sing these psalms on the way up the mount. You know, every place you come from to Jerusalem, you have to go uphill to get to Jerusalem. From any side, you have to go up. And so the psalms of ascent were sung as they made their way up to the mountain there, to Jerusalem, which sits there, the city on a hill, you know. And so, anyway, this is what the psalm really represents when you see the Song of Degrees. It's the Song of Ascent. And they sang these as they went on up the way to Jerusalem. And so, we're not going to sing them tonight because we don't know what the tune was. And, you know, many times, though, songwriters have tunes to these psalms, of course. It's a good thing to do. But here's the deal. As we get into this, you're going to see a lot of things to relate to because the Psalms were written by men, just like us, people just like you and me, that went through troubles and were under attack and going through trials and storms in life, and all kinds of things were coming at these people like they come at us. And this is why we find such comfort in the Psalms. And note what the psalmist says here in the first verse there of Psalm 120. And again, this is an anonymous psalm. You'll see that some of these are written by David, some of them we don't know who wrote them. In this case, we don't know, but listen to this man, listen to his heart. In my distress, he says, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. I find that when people get distressed enough, they will call upon the Lord eventually. You know, again, the idea here is that the psalmist, in a sense, says, man, there's certain things, there's some things in life that won't cause me to cry out to God. There's other things that will. And distress, guys, believe it or not, distress is a good thing if it leads you to cry out to God. You know, we don't like distress. We don't like to feel distressed. We don't like to feel overwhelmed like that. But if it causes me to cry out to God, draws me closer to him, then it's actually been a good tool that was used to draw me to the Lord. I found that many times that's the case. So note that when he was distressed, he did cry out to the Lord, and the Lord heard him in his cry. And he said, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. Someone's been talking about this guy, bad-mouthing him, telling lies about him, making up stories about him, and he feels hurt by it, obviously. Never feels good when you find out somebody's been talking about you, does it? You hear kind of through the grapevine, or somebody slips up or something, and you know someone's been bad-mouthing you. Always feels terrible, doesn't it? Doesn't matter who it is, even if you don't like the person, right? It still hurts. Still doesn't feel good. And the psalmist is hurt by this, obviously. He wants to be delivered from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. And he says, what shall be given unto thee? Or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? What's going to happen to those that do that? Well, he says, verse 4, sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. That's what's going to happen. The idea here is that the psalmist isn't going to do anything about it. The lying lips, the deceitful tongue, the psalmist is not taking any action whatsoever against this person. He simply says, sharp arrows of the mighty, that means God, will take care of that. The Lord knows how to take care of business. You just follow the Lord. Your part, cry out to the Lord, deal with the Lord with it, and let it be. His part is to defend his own. The battle belongs to the Lord. I don't need to fight those kind of battles. And, you know, people say, did you know that somebody was saying this about you? And I'm hearing this a lot. And I say, no, I didn't know that. But, you know, that's nice. I mean, what are you going to do about it? Nothing. I'm not going to do anything about it. Well, don't you think you should defend yourself? Against what? What do I have to defend myself against? Well, they're telling things and saying things. That's okay. And like the psalmist here, the Lord's my defense. I don't need to fight that kind of battle. And when someone's telling lies about you, don't stoop to their level to defend what's not true. It just doesn't make any difference. Well, yes, it does. It's the principle thing. Well, I would let it go. He says, now, woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Now, the psalmist says this. He says, you know, even though somebody's lying about me, I'm not perfect. Meshech and Kedar are the outskirts around Israel, meaning this is where the enemy dwelt. And what's this guy saying? He says, woe is me because I've sojourned there. I've been in the enemy camp, and even though what I'm hearing about me from people that are saying lies and deceitful things about me, even though they're talking about me, you know what? Down deep inside me, some of that's true. It may not be true outwardly. Nobody ever saw me do something like I'm being accused of, but I'll tell you something. The psalmist says, I've sojourned in places that I shouldn't. And sometimes you can do this without leaving your chair. You can just sit and ponder things that will take you. Your mind will take you to Kedar or to Meshech, won't it? This is the, you know, sometimes I tell the guys, you know, when I'm dealing with the men's study or men's retreats, I say, you know, you don't need to turn on the TV or watch a movie with bad stuff in it. Your mind will do fine. There's enough stuff floating around inside your brain, you know, that's pornographic. You don't need to turn on something, right? And this guy's saying, even though what they're saying about me isn't true outwardly, my heart. He says, my soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I've been dwelling in places and with people that hate peace, that aren't peaceful people. In other words, it's caused unrest. And even though I'm being lied about, I can say with integrity that my soul has dealt with this kind of issue. I'm not perfect. And he says, I am for peace. I mean, I am for peace, he says in verse 7. But when I speak, they are for war. I'm for peace, but when I get around these people, and I go to Kedar and Meshech, these are places that sin was rampant. Paganism was rampant. He says, I get around that, and it influences me. You and me are the same. You understand that? God doesn't say to stay away from worldly, lustful, dirty, rotten, ugly things just because he wants to control us. He says and warns us of those things so that we can be at peace. This man here wants to be at peace, but he finds it when he's in those places and entertains that kind of reality. He has no peace. You experience the same thing, don't you? Don't I? Yeah. So the psalmist, that's it. He says, that's the deal. He starts off with, hey, help me, Lord, because people are lying about me. Then he stops for a minute and goes, you'll take care of them. But what about my heart? I mean, in reality, what they're saying about me is really kind of true deep down inside. See, when they talk about me, when they talk about you, whoever it is, there's always a thread of truth in it, isn't there? The only one that's ever been accused and talked about in such a poor mouth way that it wasn't really true was Jesus Christ. They could find no fault with him. You want to dig inside my brain, inside my heart, you'll find plenty of fault, but not him. See? And knowing that will help in this regard. And people say, why don't you defend yourself? Because inside my heart, inside my mind, there are things that are bad, yucky. I ask for forgiveness and mercy in those areas. See? So when someone says something, oh, you're this or you're that, you don't know the half of it. That's the reality. You don't know what's going on in here and in here. See, you're talking about something you thought I might have done out here. That's nothing. See, so defending that's kind of silly, isn't it? And that's his point. So now, the second psalm, Psalm 121, another song of degrees again. Again, worshipers on their way up. He says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. Now, the literal rendering of this is, shall I lift up mine eyes to the hills? Shall I? Shall I look up into the hills? And then he says, whence should my help come from? It's a question in a sense. Where's my help going to come from? Should I look to the hills? And going up to Jerusalem, of course, you'd be looking up at the hills around you. So they would be singing this. But then he says, my help, though, cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. These hills aren't really the help, are they? I look to the hills. Should that give me help? Well, no. It's my help's going to come from God. That's where my help comes from. It's a statement of affirmation for the psalmist here. He's saying, should I look to the hills? Is that where my help's coming from? Nah. My help's coming from the Lord, who made the hills, who made the earth and everything in it, you see. in the heavens. Then he says this, "Now he will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber." Keepeth there means to guard. He that guards your heart, that guards your life, doesn't sleep, doesn't slumber, meaning he's never going to, you know, lose the watch that he's supposed to have over us, like a guard that falls asleep on the job, you know. You do the graveyard shift as a guard, it gets pretty boring, you know. And the tendency is to fall asleep. God doesn't. He keeps his watch, and he will not suffer your foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. God doesn't sleep. I'm glad he doesn't. You know, just the time you'd need him, he'd be asleep. You know, it'd be like, just my luck, you know. I'm needing God right now, and he's taking a nap. You know, this is what Elijah accused Baal of doing. Remember when he was discussing this with the prophets of Baal? He said, go ahead and yell some more to your God. Why don't you jump up on the altar a little bit? You know, and they were doing all kinds of ranting and raving, remember? And Elijah started taunting him. He said, where is your God? Is he like taking a break or something? Maybe he's taking a nap, Elijah said. Right? Well, our God doesn't slumber. He doesn't take naps. Baal must have obviously been off the job or something, punched out on the time clock, because he never answered the prophets of Baal. In a 2-second prayer, though, God Almighty answered Elijah with fire. They worked on their prayers for about a half a day. You know, they were working on it, cutting themselves, jumping up and down, screaming and yelling. No answer. Our God, he doesn't sleep, doesn't slumber. And he keeps guard over my life. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. Now, what he means is the right hand you would use for battle. You would hold the shield with your left hand and the sword with your right, right? So you would fight with your right hand. Now, when you had a sword in your right hand and a shield in your left hand, your left side was actually better guarded than your right side was. Because if you're swinging the sword with your right hand and you got your shield in the left hand, which side's vulnerable? Well, you've gone like this with your sword. Well, you're exposed, you see. So who is guarding the right side? The Lord. He's the shade upon thy right hand, or literally the shield of thy right hand. So it's like you have a shield on this side, but the Lord's the shield on the other side while you're using the sword, so to speak. And by the way, this is just picturesque of us when we wield the sword of God's word. I'm telling you now, if you go into a dangerous situation and your purpose is to serve God, he's your shield. He's your shield. We see this in places not around here necessarily, in that sense, where it's not really dangerous, you know, around here. I mean, nobody's going to put you to death for teaching the word yet. Maybe coming, but we're still free to teach the word and preach the word. But there's places in the world where you can go, of course, where it's very dangerous to do that. And that's where you hear of all the miraculous things that God does in those situations. When someone's wielding the sword of the word and they're vulnerable to attacks from the right side, and God was the shield that covered them. You know, we've all heard many, many, many testimonies of missionaries and those that were out there that were protected supernaturally by God, you know. So, behold, he says, the one that protects Israel, that keeps Israel, neither slumbers nor sleeps, the Lord is thy keeper, the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand, and the sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. Now, what that means is, in that part of the world, if you've ever been there, the sun is an issue. It gets hot. It can get really hot. And what happens here is if you get really hot in the day out there in the sun, then at night when the temperature drops, and it does, it drops drastically. For as hot as it gets in the day, it gets as cold at night. It goes to the other extreme. So what happens is if you are out there and you're exposed, in other words, you don't have the proper covering, that at night when the temperature drops, you start getting chilled. It's very dangerous. Your health can be at issue if you get really hot in the day and then just get extremely cold at night. So God's not going to let that happen. In other words, that's what this is saying. The sun's not going to get you too hot. The moon's not going to get you too cold at night. You're not going to experience that. Why? Well, because God doesn't sleep and he keeps watch over you. In that sense. So in this life, the idea is when it gets hot, God's there, right? He's there to protect you in the heat of life when things get heated up and when things are cold and chilly and icy in this life. He's there. God is my all in all, right? That's the idea. He's the one that protects me, keeps me. The Lord shall preserve, verse 7, thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. I love that. He's the preserver of my soul. Boy, if I had to preserve my own soul, you know, that'd be trouble, wouldn't it? Imagine if God said, well, I think I'm done preserving. So you preserve your soul now. We're done. We're toast. But he doesn't. He preserves my soul. He keeps me from evil. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. The going in and out, the daily routine, the details of my life, God's involved in all of it, watches all of it. And he preserves my going out and my coming in. You know, when you leave the house in the morning, God's with you. He goes with you. When you come home, he's with you. Right? Every detail of your day, he's there. You know, and I take advantage of that in the best sense of the word. I mean, I talk to the Lord all day long. I don't know about you. I just, every time I, you know, have a moment, so Lord, what about this? I mean, you know, I'm always talking to him. You know, and people say, well, I mean, what for? What for? I mean, what for? Okay, here's the deal. The God of the universe who created the whole thing is willing to talk to me. You know, people say, you know, so-and-so was invited to the White House. Whee! Right? I mean, might be exciting for some, but here's the deal. God Almighty will have a personal conversation with you anytime you want. Now that's worth getting excited about. So I talk to him all day because he's willing to talk to me. He's willing to listen. And I'm willing to hear him. We have an encounter. You know, we talk. Lord, what do you think about this? And I, you know, look in his word and I listen for his spirit to woo in my ear the things he wants me to know. It's a great thing, right? People say, do you have to pray? You don't get the picture yet. See, that's the whole deal. When people have that kind of mentality, they just don't get it yet. You get to talk to God and he will speak to you. You know, it's just awesome. You know, it's amazing. So, Psalm 122. This is a psalm of David, Song of Degrees, that David wrote. This is one of my favorite psalms. This is a great song. Many songs have been written with these lines. He says, David says, this makes sense that David wrote this as you read it. He says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I was glad when they said, hey, let's go to church. Let's go into the house of the Lord. Okay. Now, big question is, are we? When someone says, hey, let's go to church. Yay! Or, huh? Go where? Because you've experienced it. You've heard this from people, haven't you? What are you doing Sunday? Going to church. Oh, so what are you doing after that? Like, that's a bummer. What are you going to do for fun later, right? And I understand that because I used to feel that way. I was, you know, there was a time in my life where I actually was looking for reasons not to go to church. Like, we got to go to the lake or something, don't we, this weekend? I know what that's like. But I had never really experienced and tasted how awesome it can be to be in God's presence with God's people. And once I had that experience, you couldn't keep me away, right? It's like, we're going to church. It's Wednesday or it's Sunday. You know, it's just like, I was glad when they said, let's go up to the house of the Lord. Let's go on in. Let's go to church. David was glad to go to church. He loved going to worship God. He wrote so many worship songs. He was a worshiper. And worshipers aren't needing the prodding to get to church. You know that. You don't have to prod people that love the Lord and want to be in his presence. Love his word, you know. One of the things we do here continuously, obviously, is teach the word of God. And people who love God's word, they love to come. You know, you guys are living proof. You know, I'm always amazed. People still come. You know, after all these years, people are still coming to church. You know, praise God. He says now, he says, our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Now, what you need to understand here, Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, the name Jerusalem means foundation of peace. It's the foundation of peace. God named his city the foundation of peace. Everything rests there. In other words, and this is key because God is going to bring the new Jerusalem into the kingdom. It's going to be an awesome place, right? This new kingdom's coming. And new Jerusalem's going to be awesome. It's not going to be like a city that we have ever seen. The description of it is magnificent and huge. You know, you take the measurements that are given to us there in the book of Revelation about the new Jerusalem. This is not just a city. This thing's the size of the moon. Yeah, a city the size of the moon. That's awesome. So people say, well, is it going to be crowded in that city? I don't think so. But, you know, I always tell people, look, whatever it is, you'll love it. I mean, God made it. You'll love it. Don't worry about that. You know, people get weird about that stuff. Well, I don't like cities. But stop it. God makes it. You're going to love it, you know. But Jerusalem, he says, I will stand within the gates of the foundation of peace. That's what he's saying. Because to love the Lord and to love to be in his presence mean that you are going to stand within the foundations of God's peace. He says now, Jerusalem, this place known as the foundation of peace, is builded, verse 3, as a city that is compact together. It's built and staggered in such a way that it fits perfect. Everything is built according to God's specifications. That's what really the new Jerusalem will be like for sure, won't it? God gave directions to David and to Solomon how to construct the temple and how to do certain things, to build things in the city of Jerusalem. But the new Jerusalem is going to be absolutely flawless in this regard. Now, he says, whether the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. The word whither there just simply means which, the tribes go up. The tribes of Israel, all the tribes that were represented there in Israel's congregation, if you would go up to the Temple Mount, to the place of worship, and they would all join together to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. That was the idea. That was the purpose of the temple. That was the purpose of Jerusalem being what it was. And sadly, of course, the Jews turned what was supposed to be a wonderful, thankful event. They turned it into ritual and tradition and basically made it a kind of a have-to kind of thing. You've got to do this to keep up with the ordinances and keep up. And they turned it into something that God never meant it to be. He obviously, David had the heart of what God wanted. You know, when the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart, you can hear through David here the heart of God as he would want it to be. He wanted them to come up with thanks in their heart and give testimony to how good God's name is. That's the idea. And the churches could learn a lesson about that. This is what we're supposed to do. And then he says, verse 5, for there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Meaning, God's throne is set in the midst of his people. He has judgment, indeed. There's judgment. There's things that God places judgment on. There's things that God makes judgment calls on. Judgment doesn't necessarily mean a bad thing. When God pronounces a judgment, sometimes the judgment can be for you. Right? In a court of law, when the judge pulls down the judgment, whatever it might be, he judges for you or for the other person many times. So the judgment can be for you. It doesn't mean he's judging all the time. So when we read that, we automatically think, oh, he's judging. But his judgment can be a good thing. It can be a good thing for me. And so he says here, there are thrones set. And judgment, the thrones of the house of David are set there. And that's where we go. We go to the house of God to hear what the judgment might be. Not necessarily, again, the judgment of the wrath of God, but to hear what his judgments are. You know, the judges in the book of Judges, the judges were those that didn't just judge people. They gave the judgment of right and wrong. They gave the judgment of this being good and this being bad, or this being appropriate, this being inappropriate. Well, this is what this is talking about. We go up to the house of the Lord to hear what his judgment is about things. That's how we know, you see. Now he says this, and this is a very famous line, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You see that all over Israel. When you go there, they sell plaques, they sell everything that says pray for the peace of Jerusalem, bumper stickers, whatever, you know, because they they cling to this verse. Now, here's the sad thing, of course. The peace of Jerusalem, you know, David says, pray for it. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they would not receive the peace that he was offering. He came as the Prince of Peace, and they rejected him. And he wept because he knew that would happen. See, he wept over it. So we do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We know biblically, prophetically, that there's not going to be any peace there. Not now. There won't be. We pray for the people of Israel. We pray for God's people that are still to be dealt with by God. He's not through with them. He's going to continue working with them. You know, when Paul talks about God's promises being irrevocable, he's referring to the Jews. He's not going to turn his back on the Jews. He's made a promise to them that has not been fulfilled yet. So he's going to fulfill it. So we know that, oh boy, the peace of Jerusalem, that's a tough one because, boy, the Bible says it's going to be nothing but war and chaos and turmoil, right? Until the Prince of Peace comes back and makes peace. But we pray for him. And we should, because he says, they shall prosper that love thee. Speaking about Jerusalem. Those that love Jerusalem. This is just an important word, folks, for our country. They shall prosper that love thee, Jerusalem. They that hate Jerusalem are not going to prosper. They're going to be destroyed. God's going to wipe them out. All the nations that are so hateful towards Israel and God's people, and the Jews in particular, they're not going to prosper. They're not going to win. In other words, they're not going to succeed. When we hear the tyrants of our age, of our day, spewing out hatred towards Israel, like they're going to wipe them off the face of the map, not going to happen. It's not going to take place. Can't. It's impossible. People say, well, it's not impossible. Impossible. Because God says that they're going to come through. Even when all the nations of the world, Zechariah says, are against her, God's going to come through in the nick of time, right at the end. When it looks hopeless, it looks like they're done for, it looks like perhaps all these madmen and their threats are going to come true, God's going to step in and take them out, take those enemies out. But watch now. He says, verse 7, peace be with thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Now, I want you to see something in this psalm that you just had to kind of look for if you wanted to kind of find it. The fruit of the Spirit is in here, in this psalm. Psalm 122 verse 1, I was glad, same word for joyful. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, one of the elements of it. Verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. One of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. And then look, verse 6, they shall prosper that love thee. Love, peace, and joy, the main three elements of the fruit of the Spirit. David, in his heart, had the fruit of the Spirit because he loved God and he served God and did whatever God wanted him to do. Oh, he failed miserably at times. But you need to understand, David's heart for God, it wasn't commended because David was perfect. It was commended because David was committed, meaning even when he failed, he would get right back and go right back to God. When he failed, he would go right back to God. I repent, I confess. This is the process for us, for David, for anybody who knows the Lord. Key understanding. So now, moving on. Psalm 123, another song of degrees, song of ascent. Unto thee, he says, the psalmist, we don't know who, lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. When I lift mine eyes up, this term means to trust in. When the psalmist says, I lift my eyes up, he's saying, I will put my trust in. So we can read that, unto thee will I put my trust in, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. I'm going to trust in you, God, is what he's saying. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. The hands here being discussed are giving direction. God's hand upon us. In other words, as the servant looks for the hand of the master, what is he looking for? Direction, provision, where to go and how to get there and all the rest. So when we look at God in the same way, and here's the sad truth of the matter, folks. Many people would rather look to the hand of a master for provision and direction than to look to God for that. And this doesn't mean that Christians are immune to this. People do this that are Christians, that they would rather hear that a man is going to do something for them than to know the promise of God that he will be the provider. You know, I remember hearing Chuck Smith, old Pastor Chuck, talk about when he was young in the ministry, and him and Kay didn't have anything, and he was going to go be a grocer at Alpha Beta or something. And, you know, they didn't have any money, and some bills were due, and, you know, they needed some money, and they didn't know where he was going to get it. Just, you know, if you're young, you remember when you were young? For some of us, it's easier than others. But remember when you were young and you didn't have a thing? I remember when we were first married, we didn't have anything. We had like a rocking chair. That's it. Now, what do you have? That. Everything I own could fit in the back of my 64 Chevy pickup with a little canopy on it. Everything I own, I could fit back there with room to spare, right? You didn't have a thing. What's my point? Here's the deal. Chuck Smith, when he was talking about this, didn't have a thing. They're broke. They don't have enough money to pay the electric bill. But here's what happened. He went out and got the mail. There's a letter in the mailbox from a man that he knew from years ago. And the man in the letter says, was thinking about you. And I just believe the Lord wants me to give you something. So I've sent, and it wasn't in the letter, but he said, I've sent this much money to you. You know, it should be there in a few days. And Chuck says, I started dancing around and grabbed Kay, and we were swinging around, and I was just overjoyed, right? And the Lord spoke to Chuck that night and said, you've been so overjoyed because a man wrote you a letter and said that he was going to give you what you needed. And yet, when I wrote you and promised to supply all your needs, you didn't get excited at all. This is the point. Are we excited when we hear from a man that it's going to be okay? Or do we really cling to the promises that God has already made in his word and say, yeah, Lord, you're going to supply all my need in Christ Jesus. I believe it. I'm going to dance around for that reason, right? I'm going to just be excited for that purpose because you've promised me. Do you get it? It's really important. And we have that tendency, don't we? When someone says, hey, I'm going to send you a check. It's going to cover what you're needing. Yay, somebody's going to send me a check. God's promised to supply. Who do you think put that on the man's heart? Well, the guy was just thinking about him. All of a sudden, hey, I'm thinking about giving you some money. Right? Just happens to be the amount of money they needed. Right? Well, who did that? Well, God did. But I never forgot that because I've done that before. You know, I've done that too. Someone's promised this. Well, that's exciting, you know. Interesting. So he says, so we're going to look at you, Lord, and wait on you until you have mercy upon us. So he says, have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. Note how many, he says that three times in a row. That is the big need, if you caught it. For we are exceedingly filled with contempt. The greatest need I have to this day is mercy. 20 years from now, if the Lord tarries, the biggest need I'll have is mercy, grace. Why? Well, because I'm exceedingly filled with contempt. I need that mercy and grace because, man, he says, our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. So true this is. So easy for us to be contemptuous because somebody does well and is at ease. There's nothing that the poor love more than to hate the rich. True. So easy. Richy people, right? They've got all that money. They don't work, right? All the while, what's in your heart is, I don't want to work either, isn't it? I mean, that's the deal. I hate them. They don't have to work. They just have an easy life. They just sit around by the swimming pool, right? They go to their winter house and they go to their summer house. What's up with that? Oh, like you wouldn't want one. Yeah, that's the real problem, isn't it? So easy to hate those that are doing well in that sense. And if you do hate them, it's because you want what they have. And you're mad because you don't have it. This is what the psalmist is saying. He says, man, and he recognizes, says, man, I'm exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease. People that have it easy, I'm scorning inside. I'm mad inside. And I'm at contempt with those that are proud. This kind of attitude only bears witness to the truth that my heart is the same as the proud man. And if I had his riches, I'd be doing the same thing he's doing. And somebody would hate me for it. And boy, it's interesting. He just ends the psalm with that. Boom. That's it. I'm filled with contempt and scorn because somebody else has got it easier. End of psalm. Honest, isn't it? True. Another psalm of David here as we move on. Psalm 124. He says, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then, if it wasn't for the Lord, then this is what would happen. Then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then, if it wasn't for the Lord, the waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. So he says, if it's not for the Lord of Israel being with us, being our strength, if he wasn't on our side when people are against us, if enemy is round about us, if it wasn't for the Lord, then what would happen? Well, we'd be swallowed up. Do you know that? Do you really know it? It's just true. I mean, there is so much in darkness and wicked principalities that are out there in that dimension that we don't see, but they see you. They're watching. They're watching your every move, and they want to destroy your life. The enemy and his henchmen want to take you out, take you down. And if God wasn't holding things together for you and covering you by the blood of Christ and being your strength, then you would have been swallowed up long ago, real quick, he says, you see. And the waters of torment, the waters of overwhelming circumstances, the waters that flood over my life and sweep over my soul, those waters that would take me out would have taken me out long ago, overwhelming my soul completely. There are times when I know, I sense the enemy's attempt of this. I can feel it. I sense it. Spiritually, I recognize it. So what do? I pray. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my banner. The Lord is my shield. Right? God help me. I mean, whatever. I'm talking to God about this. By the way, that's the right move. Don't talk to the enemy about what he's doing. Stay away from me, Satan. I'm not going to deal with you. Don't touch me. Don't talk to me. Don't talk to him. Talk to the Lord and say, Lord, would you deal with him, please? Because he is on my case. So if it wasn't for the Lord, then all these things, the proud waters, would flow over my soul as well. So he says, verse 6, blessed be the Lord who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Peter says that Satan's like a roaring lion, right? Creeping around, seeking who he might devour. But, you know, chew him up, spit him out. Well, David says, look at how God has protected us. He hasn't allowed us to become prey for the enemy's teeth to chew on. I like that. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. We're free because God has broken the trap, the snare that the enemy sets for us. You need to understand this. You get trapped. You get caught in the enemy's snare sometimes. It's been well noted that Satan does not have a large playbook. He doesn't have a lot of plays like a football coach with a zillion different kinds of plays. He only has a few. in his playbook. But he doesn't need very many, because the ones he has work over and over and over again. So he doesn't need to increase the size of his playbook, because we keep buying into it. And we do get caught in the snare sometimes, don't we? You get caught up in something, or you drift into something you don't belong in, and your feet go where they don't belong. And there's things that you get caught in. There's traps out there, though, folks. This is the idea. The reason we're supposed to stay close to the Lord is because out there in the world, out there where wickedness is prevalent, there's all kinds of snares of the enemy that are designed to trap you, pull you out of where you are, and put you in a cage, into some kind of bondage. The beauty of this psalm is that the Lord has broken the cage. The sad part about this is that Christians don't seem to understand that. That the power of the enemy, the cage that he wants to set you into and keep you trapped with, has been broken. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. And you don't have to be trapped. You don't have to be bound up by what the enemy throws at you or tries to set up for you to be trapped in. The snare is broken. We are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who had made heaven and earth. God created all things. He created Satan. He created the demons. They were angels at one time. But just like us, isn't it interesting? Just like us, we were created in beauty and fell into despair and ugliness. And this is why Satan has such a particular interest in us, I believe. Satan was made in beauty. Lucifer, as he's described in Isaiah, was perhaps the most beautiful of all the angels. Isaiah calls him the anointed cherub, meaning he was the one that perhaps led worship in heaven. The description is his hands were like timbrels. His voice was like pipes. He was a worship machine, which is why he's so terribly bitter about worship. When we worship God, it's like fingernails on the chalkboard to him. And one day, as you know, in the book of Revelation tells us that when he indwells the man known as the Antichrist, then he will demand to be worshipped himself, because that's what he's all about. It's what he wants. God made him and will destroy him. That's the truth. Here's the beauty. The power of the enemy has already been defeated. What we are supposed to be doing in our lives is walking in the power of God. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 3, chapter 2, chapter 1, that there's this enormous, amazing power. He calls it dynamite power. The word he uses is dunamis. It's the word that it just means it's explosive, it's dynamic, it's huge, and that power is available. The same power, Paul said, that raised Christ from the dead, that's power, is available to the church, not only to overcome sin and to overcome temptation and to overcome all those things, but to defeat the enemy. Not just run around him or try and get away from him, but to defeat him. And this is key. I mean, it's big. God has given us himself in the church. He dwells in the church. He lives. He's in the body. This is what's so disturbing to me about the separation of the church. The church is ununited. It's actually divided. It's fragmented into many, 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 many different sectors. And it doesn't get anything done. It gets nothing done because the power of God won't work through this battering and scattering, where divisions are taking place over minute differences. And boy, you can just bet that Satan's signature's all over that stuff. He's the author of it. God wanted the church to be this dynamo, that together we would join with the whole body of Christ and say, Satan, it's time to go. But when we look at the church, we wonder, don't we? We speculate, we question, where's the power in the church today? Why isn't it being used? Why isn't there more power flowing through the body of Christ, through the church? Well, we're distracted. We're fractured into different parts, and there's fragments of brokenness everywhere. The church is broke. in many regards. Oh, there's parts of it that are moving and grooving. There's power flowing through parts and pieces and here and there. But imagine how powerful the church would be if it just stopped it and said, let's get together. I mean, we serve Jesus Christ, our King. Let's see what he wants to get done, shall we? Rather than, well, we do it this way, and we can't fellowship with you, but you do it that way, right? Well, that's nice. Now, so what happens? Nothing happens. This can happen in this church right here if I have that same heart, that same attitude. You follow me? In other words, there's just a lot of things God could do with the power he's made available. But the church just seems to be distracted. I was pointing out to the men this morning, men's study, that the mystery that Paul talks about there in Ephesians, the mystery is the Jews and Gentiles coming together in one powerful unit known as the church. It was kept a mystery. It means it wasn't known in ages before. And that mystery that was kept hidden, Satan didn't know about it. One of the reasons it was kept hid in God. Satan had no idea that this thing called the church was being formed. He knew that Gentiles would get saved. That was in prophecy. But this thing called the church was never prophesied about, never known. Satan didn't know it himself. And you can bet on the day of Pentecost, Satan was freaking out because the power of God was unleashed, right? Through the church when it was born, and thousands of people were getting saved, and Satan's scrambling. Regroup. What's going on? Right? What happened? We lost 3,000 people in one day. We had them wrapped up. What happened? Power of God happened. That's what, right? That's what happened. Could that happen again? Of course it could. Should it? Yes, it should. It should happen. All the earth was made by God. He's got power that's immense. I mean, thinking about the universe and all the power, that is the power that Paul's talking about there in Ephesians. It's been given to the church, God himself. What could be done with that kind of power? You name it, right? But here's the issue, and I'll move on here in just a second. Satan, when he found out what the mystery was, from that point on, he has done everything in his power to keep it a mystery. The power that's available to the church. He's worked overtime to keep the church distracted with all kinds of ridiculous, silly little things to keep them off track so that they don't even use the power that's available through God and his Holy Spirit through his word. That's the deal. And we can lay this big trip on the big corporate church, but this church right here needs to hear that. You know, this temple right here needs to hear that. There's power that could be flowing through us, guys, that we're not even aware of. We've forgotten that it's even for us for some reason. And again, the distractions of Satan. I must say, Satan's doing a pretty good job of what he's doing. He's working hard to keep you and me powerless and pretty impotent, trying real hard to do that. Now let's move on. Verse 1 of Psalm 125. He says, they that trust in the Lord shall be as a Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. This psalm is a psalm of faith. And I'll wrap up here in just a minute with the next psalm, but just listen to this now. He says that they that trust the Lord, again, shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. In other words, the trust there, faith is what that really means, trust or faith, keeps you standing like a mountain, like Mount Zion, unmovable. He goes on and says, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forevermore. For the rod, verse 3, of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous be put forth their hands unto iniquity. Again here, this faith, this trust in God keeps us in obedience. God, when we say, Lord, I'll trust you, I'll put my trust in you, God knows what that means, is that when you put your faith in him, then he then has the authority and the freedom in your life to do what he needs to do. And you and I, he says here, the righteous are going to be kept from or not hindered by the wicked that wants to lay the rod on them, lest the righteous put forth their hands into iniquity. Faith in God, of course, keeps us in a state of purity. More of the righteousness of God flows through me when I trust him. And what does it mean now? I need to clarify this. What does this mean to trust God? Does it mean just, okay, so, you know, I trust you, Lord, and so that's the right prayer and that's the right thing to say. Is that what it really means, though? No. Trusting God means this. Lord, this is what life wants to do for me. This is what the world wants me to be a part of. This is what everything else around me is involved with. But I trust in you, meaning your ways, your statutes, your wisdom, your will. That's what it means to trust in God. To say, that's what I live like. This is what I pursue. This is what I go after. And I don't go after that stuff. That's trusting that God will fulfill and fill me up in everything that he's offering and all the things that are offered to me by the world and by other means, so to speak, will leave me empty. So I trust God, meaning I go after his ways, his will. So faith will keep me close in obedience to God. Verse 4, do good, O Lord, unto those that be good and to them that are upright in their hearts. Well, who's that? You know, who can say that? Who can say that they're good and that they're upright in heart? Well, only someone who's been robed in true righteousness could say that. Only someone whose heart has been made new, right, by God. Only a new creation could say that. Someone who has been born again. Because, again, my heart, my life, can I really honestly declare that I am good? In me dwells no good thing, Paul said. Nothing good in me. Only thing good in me is Christ. But that's the point, isn't it? Who would be good? Well, it's those that belong to Christ, because Christ is good. To them that are upright in heart, well, that would be Jesus, because he's upright in heart, right? That's the idea here. So faith, guys, in God will keep you in this state of standing strong like a mountain and obedience to him. And then verse 5, as for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel, those governed by God. Peace for those that are governed by God, which is what Israel means. Keeps you hoping, this idea of putting your trust in God. Keeps you in obedience, keeps you praying, keeps you standing, keeps you strong. The point is that when I put my trust in God and I say, Lord, you are going to be the thing for me. You're going to be it. I have to decide that. I have to determine it. And I think for some believers, they just need to put an end to the argument. The discussion is over. That's the idea. There is no discussing this anymore. Well, come on. There's some options available to us. No options. And I need to say this, those that don't experience the peace of God are still exercising options. I got an option here. No option. Discussion over. There's where you're going to find rest and peace. That's where standing strong, keeping close in obedience to God, praying it up, hoping and trusting everything's God. It's all him. It's never anything else. When you end that discussion, it's just a day of freedom. Whew. Wow. You know what else? It simplifies things. What's the option? God. What's the other option? There aren't any. That's it. What way are you going to go? Whatever way God's going. Don't you think for yourself? No. Why would I think for myself? I don't even want to go in here and figure out what's going on. God tells me what to do, and I do it. That's where peace really lies, you see. Well, that's brainwashing. No. It's mind cleansing. It's washing in the water of the word that cleanses my mind of all the garbage and putrid stuff that's entered in, that you find yourself following after for some crazy reason, right? You hear, what are you doing over there? Well, just kind of, you exercised an option. Get rid of the options. Start enjoying peace and rest. It's a great day when a believer finally gets to that point and says, you know what? No other options. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, period. You know, it was a great turning in our own home personally when we made that determination. This is it. We're gonna just do this. We're not going to play around. We're not going to play church and then come home and do something different at home. You know, that's the way I was raised. Maybe you were raised that way. It's called hypocrisy. You know, go to church. This is who we are. Go home. It's not who we are. This is where multitudes of people have turned away from the Lord because they've seen the utter hypocrisy of church and what people do, the church, and then they go home or out there in the business world, or they see that person, that person that greets people at the door at that church, he's out there just doing all kinds of stuff, right? The great day is when you've made the determination. That's it. No option but God. And then finally, and I'm done, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. When God moves in us, and let me tell you, there's an order here, because what the psalmist did earlier in the psalm previously was say, no options, nothing but the Lord. That's the direction. When that happens, listen, the Lord will turn, he will turn then away the captivity. For the children of Israel, it was Babylon. He was going to free them from Babylon, right? But for us, it's anything that takes us away into that captivity like Babylon did for them physically. And when he does that, it's like we're in a dream. It's all of a sudden a whole different deal. And note the results of this moving of God when my determination is made in this. Then was our mouth filled with laughter. People that are born again Christians, claiming to be at least, need to laugh more. You know what I mean? People say, oh, I can't laugh in church. Really? Whoever, did somebody make that up? Is that in the Bible? What I'm reading here, and I think this is in the Bible, isn't it? Our mouth was filled with laughter, laughing, and our tongue with singing. This is speaking of outward joyful expression. Because when God does this in your heart, and it comes, I'm telling you, when you determine that I am going to follow God and God alone, not exercising options, then he turns what I was captive with otherwise into this dreamlike life where there's laughter and singing again. And for some Christians, I'd have to just ask, when's the last time you laughed? You know, I mean, and when I was growing up, and I'm telling you the truth now, when I was growing up in the church, it was scary to me because there was no joy. There was no laughter. It was staunch, stoic, you know, and people in the church looked like, remember the Dick Tracy show? Remember the cartoon Dick Tracy? Any of you guys that are old enough? Remember Prune Face? Remember him? He was one of the bad guys in Dick Tracy. His face is all pruned up and he looked like that. And that's what the people in the church I grew up in looked like. Prune face. And you just look around and go, what is going on? You know, even the song, we're singing about the joy of the Lord, right? And it's like, the joy of the Lord, you know. I mean, people are just grunting. It was really scary to me as a child. And I really didn't want to have anything to do with it, honestly. It did not represent in any way, shape, or form the spirit of God that I now know to be him. It did not represent that. And that's a shame. And I spent many years running from that. If that's what God is represented as, if that's what it's really about, I'm out. I'm out of here. So I ran and rebelled and the whole deal. But here's the thing. People write me once in a while and say, you laugh when you teach. I know. I do. Why not? Is the Bible funny sometimes? Oh, I think so. Does God have a sense of humor? Oh, you bet. Look around. If God doesn't have a sense of humor, he's plain mean. Yeah, of course it's supposed to be joyful, you see. It's supposed to be. We're supposed to be able to laugh. And our tongue's supposed to sing. Then said they, among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. Hey, when you're really experiencing that, you can talk to the heathen, you can talk to the world and tell them what great things God has done. And you can do it with a smile on your face and joy flowing through your life. He says here, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Oh, I'm just so glad what God's done for me, you know. So he says now, and this is key because It changes tone here. He says, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. He says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. There's another aspect of this, isn't there? There is laughter. There are times of glee and gladness, as he's describing it, telling people how good God has been. But then he says this strange sentence, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." And this is the process, guys. God is blessed, I have found, when we water the seed that is sown in us with tears. Why would that bless God? I mean, what do you mean, crying? Crying over the scriptures? When we water the seed sown in us with our tears, it means that we've been broken hearted over what the word has declared. And that, to me, is the most profound way that I reap in joy. I cannot have the extreme joy described here. I cannot laugh and just be glad about all the things that God has done and all these wonderful ways that he's showing me his love and so forth, until what he's sown by his word in me has been sown with tears, realizing who I am, how great he is for loving one like me. Then, once I've really engaged in that reality, then the joy is reaped. I can have true joy then. It's not fake. It's not made up. I have broke over the word that God has spoken to me. Just like the psalmist said a couple of psalms back, you know, I realize, hey, I am exceedingly contemptuous. I have stuff in my heart, and when the word of God speaks to it, I need to break over it. I need to acknowledge it and say, ooh, that's me. Weeping, brokenness, sowing tears on the seed that was spoken into my life. Then there's joy, right? Then true joy can come forth from that, guys. This is the thing. Those that never want to be broken by God's word don't ever seem to experience the joy of the Lord. Not really. They stay in that state, if you would, of kind of trying to work it up, or, yeah, I know I'm supposed to be glad, but, well, maybe, just maybe, and I'm just going to make the suggestion, maybe some sowing of tears over what God speaks into your life may need to take place. I may need to take something God's telling me. And when I pay attention to it, I find this is often true. When I pay attention to what God's really saying, it breaks my heart. When he speaks to me about something, I just go, oh boy, that is true. And that is me. But when we're done with it, when we're finished, when it's all over and I've dealt with it, now we're cooking. Joy starts flowing because I've dealt with that issue. Well, how often does that happen? A lot. And there's a balance, isn't there? Sowing in tears, reaping in joy. Sowing in tears, reaping in joy. It's good. It's right. It's what God has designed for us to experience. Let's pray. Lord, we come now to the end of our study. But Lord, the time that we want to spend just for the next few minutes will be at your table, where we can come, and perhaps there's some seed that needs to be watered with our tears. Perhaps there's joy lacking in areas of our life. And the reason there's no joy there is because we have not sown the tears of weeping over what we know you have been dealing with us about. So we come tonight to the table acknowledging that you are God, and we are going to remember your sacrifice tonight. We're going to take now, Lord, the time to remember you, to come and commune with you. You're faithful to cleanse us and forgive and wash away when we confess that we aren't what we're supposed to be. And Lord, we know that you're gracious and merciful. There's nothing that's hidden from you anyway. So we come with open hearts. Search us now. Reveal to us that we might be cleansed, that we might sow in tears, and Lord, replace that bitterness or that sadness or that scoffed image that we have on our face oftentimes. Replace that with the joy. May we reap joy tonight as we come. Be blessed and meet us here. In Jesus' name, amen.